has experienced it. It is said that most pastors leave Sunday nights and by Monday morning have their resignations in their pocket. That's why many pastors take Mondays off so that they don't do anything rash. I don't know how many times we've left here and my wife will say, boy, we had a great day today, didn't we? And I'll go, but, and, you know, the pastor has encountered so many things that day that the rest of the folks haven't encountered. And, you know, you get your eyes off of what God was doing and on to all the problems. You know, Winston Churchill suffered from depression. He said the depression followed him like a black dog. Now, I don't know what's bad about a black dog. I didn't know that the color of the dog was the problem. I thought it was more the temperament of the dog that was the problem. You know, and I mean, my nephew had a black lab, and it was a very nice dog. It was a little crazy, but it was a nice dog. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the great preachers, the Prince of Peaches, he's called. Great Baptist preacher in Metropolitan Tabernacle. He too battled with depression. In fact, isn't that interesting? Winston Churchill and Charles Spurgeon have several things in common. They were both overweight. They were both English. And they both suffered from depression. I don't suppose that was because they were overweight Englishmen. But we all ask the questions, don't we? Why me? Or why now? Or why this? Or why doesn't somebody do something? We all face those things. Depression is not a very uncommon thing at all. In fact, as I was going down through the various symptoms of depression, and please, tonight, we're not solving clinical level depression that needs medication and personal counseling and therapy. We're just fighting all the depressions that we all normally feel when we get down. We get in the dumps, as they sometimes say. And so we're going to dump depression. But there's a lot of causes. Physical causes, for instance. You don't get enough sleep, you often open yourself up to depression. You don't get enough exercise, you often open yourself up to depression. If you don't eat right, you often open yourself up to depression. If you have various things, for instance, often post-disease, if it's been a particularly long bout of it, you can be depressed. Of course, we all know of the rather famous now postpartum depression that many women suffer from. These are ways that we can encounter depression. Depression. Hormones often can cause depression. People with thyroid problems, people with prostate problems, people with various glandular and hormonal problems, like, for instance, ovaries that are cystic or diabetes. I can't tell you the number of times I have left this church on a weeknight and driven home low on blood sugar, and all the way home had to talk to myself and tell myself the world wasn't ending as we knew it. But on the way home, that's how I felt. In fact, we had a rule at our house: never ask Dad a difficult question before supper. Let him get some carbohydrates into his system, then we can deal with it. Because I often come home a little low on my blood sugar at night for supper time. Not so much now that I have the pump, but earlier. And so it was depression. And I had to tell myself all the way home, this is chemical, this is not real. Quit feeling this way. But of course, my emotions all said, yes, sir, we'll obey you immediately, sir. And then, of course, I thought for sure the world was going to end as we knew it. Emotional causes. Some people are just personality-wise prone to depression, the same as others are personality-wise prone to being cheery all the time. There are those who have inappropriate expectations. And so their emotions build up and then they are unrealized. And sometimes their expectations get the better of them. There are spiritual causes. For instance, if you don't have much spiritual life, you're not going to have much defense against depression. If you have a damaged spiritual life because you're engaging in sin that you do not repent of. In fact, you should be depressed because Ephesians 4:30 says that the Holy Spirit is grieving within you while you're going through this unrepentant sin. Sometimes it's just a wrong reaction to sin that causes the depression. Sometimes a weakness in our spiritual life or ignorance in our spiritual life. And sometimes it is not making use of all the resources that we have. I can't tell you the number of times I have kicked myself saying, you've taught how to do this, now do it yourself. All of those are causes that can bring about worry, fear, adversity. In fact, Peter talks in 1 Peter 1:6 about the heaviness through manifold temptations or manifold trials, the death of someone in our family, or just simply rebellion on our part. All of these can breed depression. Webster defines depression as an abnormal state of inactivity and unpleasant emotion. I think it often is a situation of no hope. You just feel like it'll never get better. The problems are overwhelming. Someone has said you can live 4 weeks without food, 4 days without water, 4 minutes without oxygen, but you can't make it even 4 seconds without hope. In fact, there's an interesting article that I pulled that I thought was cute. As I talked to you this morning about getting pills for depression, a scientific study showed after thousands of studies, hundreds of millions of prescriptions, and tens of billions of dollars in sales, two things are certain about pills that treat depression. Antidepressants such as Prozac, Paxil, and Zoloft work. And so do sugar pills. A new analysis has found that in the majority of trials conducted by drug companies in recent decades, sugar pills have done as well or better than antidepressants. Companies have had to conduct numerous trials to get two that show a positive result, which is what the Food and Drug Administration requires. What's more, the sugar pills, or we call them placebos, cause profound changes in the same areas of the brain affected by the medicines, according to research published last week. One researcher has ruefully concluded that a higher percentage of depressed patients get better on placebos today than 20 years ago. Placebos, or dud pills, sugar pills, have long been used to help scientists separate the real effectiveness of medicines from the illusions of effectiveness. The placebo effect, the phenomenon of patients feeling better after they've been treated with dud pills, is seen throughout the field of medicine. But new research suggests that the placebo may play an extraordinary role in the treatment of depression, where how people feel spells the difference between sickness and health. The new research may shed light on findings such as those from a trial last month that compared the herbal remedy St. John's Wort against Zoloft. St. John's Wort fully cured 24% of the depressed people. Zoloft cured 25% of the depressed people, and the sugar pills cured 32% of the depressed people. You know why, don't you? Taking the pill gives you hope. It doesn't matter that there's nothing there. You have hope. And thus the depression is given a run for its money. Well, what are some of the symptoms of depression? How does it all fit together? Ann Shorb, who is a counselor over in the Hanover area, Lancaster, York County, she has multiple offices. Her husband was the head of International Partnership Ministries for a while. These are some of the symptoms that go: a sad or unhappy appearance, antisocial behavior, desires to spend time alone in his or her room, lack of interest and pleasure in normal activities, lack of energy, frequent physical complaints, feelings of being unloved or rejected, refusal to accept love or comfort, low self-esteem, hyperactivity, aggressive behavior, sleep or appetite disturbances, separation anxiety, severe anxiety, preoccupation with morbid ideas, intense negativity, problems in school, forgetfulness, and difficulty in concentrating. Wow, that sounds like that could be used for a lot of diseases, doesn't it? Let me just share with you a few that seem to be the summary. It is often accompanied by headaches, weight loss or gain, gastrointestinal problems, chronic pain, and often a lethargy or an idleness, a desire to do nothing. It's interesting how it works, too. There was a study made. Depression is a major problem many people face every day. Their abnormal state of inactivity and dejection of mind is a common malady. If we are honest, we all will admit that at some time we have been depressed. Severe depressed states are characteristic among Christians as well as non-Christians. Depressive traits show up in the rich and the poor, the learned and the unlearned, the sophisticated and the unsophisticated, professional people and laborers. All classes are haunted by depression. The United Press International released the results of a study made by Dr. Leo Hollister of the Stanford School of Medicine. Dr. Hollister said that as many as one in three persons 65 years of age and older suffer from depression. But only one in six in their age group has some symptom of organic brain condition from hardening of the arteries or other physical damage. That means that five of the six elderly persons suffering from depression had no organic illness. Their depression was caused by a loss of prestige, a lack of money, the loss of a loved one, or just loneliness resulting from isolation. And he discovered that many older persons losing their memory or acting abnormally are not senile, but just depressed. Depressed persons lose courage, lose heart, and are therefore defeated. And our world has too many defeated persons. The number of depressed persons is increasing so rapidly, I suppose this illness has reached epidemic proportions. Even among the churches, he says. Well, let's think about that. How might we address this? What are some things that we can do? What are some things we can learn? Well, first of all, we might like to know that depression appears in the Bible. Elijah, as you remember, one of my favorite things, and I'd love to do it over there on the mountain next to the pagoda, is that Elijah went toe-to-toe with the prophets of Baal. You remember the story. It hadn't rained in 3 years. He's up there on the mountain. He challenges the prophets of Baal to call down fire from heaven to burn up the sacrifice. The Baal prophets put their sacrifice up there. He lets them go first, and they're crying out, and they're cutting themselves, and they're imploring him. And, of course, Elijah's over there going, oh, well, hey, you need to yell a little louder. Maybe he's asleep, or maybe Baal's gone on a trip, or maybe he's at lunch or something, you know. And they just keep going, and finally they give up. So Elijah says, okay. He prepares his sacrifice, and then he has it doused with water, so much that it fills up a trough he has at the bottom underneath the sacrifice. And then again and again, emphasizing, you know, that there's nothing that should light this fire. He steps back and prays, and you know the answer. Whoosh! The sacrifice is gone. The altar is gone. The water is gone.
He then goes up on the mountain and predicts that the rain is coming. He tells Ahab, you better get home because you're going to get stuck in the mud. And eventually the rain cloud appears, doesn't he? But he hears that Jezebel wants to kill him because the prophets of Baal were her special project. So now she's going to kill Elijah. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah flees,
caught up in the midst of the depression. 1 Kings 19. Now, let's think about Elijah. He's just gone toe-to-toe with the prophets of Baal. Tremendous spiritual victory.
Quite frankly, depression often follows victory as much as it follows defeat. In fact, perhaps we are better able to deal with defeat than we are sometimes with victory.
Notice verse 3 and 4 there as we think of him. Verse 3, notice what he saw. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, where it was belonged to Judah, and left his servants there. When he saw Jezebel, and his eyes were on Jezebel, and his eyes were on her, and not on God anymore.
When he was on the mountain, who did he have in his eyesight? Who was he looking to constantly? He was looking to the Lord. But now all he can see is Jezebel and the death sentence.
He's kind of like the 10 spies, isn't he?
The 10 spies went into the land to spy out the land. Actually, there were 12 of them. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, "Let's go! Let's take it! God will give us strength." And the 10 spies goes, "Yeah, but we look like grasshoppers in their sight. We don't want to do that." And so the nation of Israel got to do what? Spend 40 years lapping around Mount Sinai before God would let them enter the promised land. And every adult at that time died before they reached the promised land. Even Moses. Or how about Peter? Peter actually walked on water until what happened? He began to look at the circumstances and got his eyes off of Jesus. Then he began to sink. Well, that's what happened with Elijah. He got his eyes off of the Lord and onto Jezebel.
And then in verse 4, notice how he misjudges the situation. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. Now, wait a minute. He's afraid of Jezebel because Jezebel's going to kill him, so now he's going to ask to die. Well, I suppose he figured that dying by the Lord's hand would be less painful than dying by Jezebel's hand. "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Go down to verse 14, and he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I... even I only are left, and they seek my life to take it away." Well, we know what God does, doesn't he? He rebukes him and says,
"Whoa, chill. First of all, you got me. Second of all, I have 7,000 people down there that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the Lone Ranger." What a tremendous reminder. In fact, notice at verse 5, it says, "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat.
And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of the meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God." And then notice verse 9. "And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him."
We know from the rest of the chapter that it is actually God in his presence. Our God cares. And God came to Elijah. Now, we're going to read, as we've already read, that he doesn't get out of it because of that. God has to really shake his tree before he finally comes to realize who and what he is.
Another one was Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Now, Hezekiah had reason to be a little depressed, didn't he?
The army of Sennacherib was on the door. Now, you got to remember, Sennacherib has been moving through the land. This Assyrian king was in control. It says that he had as many as 400,000 prisoners of war. He left a path of those who were maimed and murdered and tortured. It is said that they painted the shields red and the soldiers wore red tunics. So when the flood of the army came down the mountain, it looked like a river of blood coming at them. Pretty intimidating. And he'll even taunt Hezekiah and say, "Come on, folks, don't be trusting in the God of Hezekiah. Everybody we've come to trusted in their gods, and you see how well it helped them." Of course, Hezekiah's point is, yeah, but those weren't real gods. I serve the true and living God.
But this mighty army is coming to devastate Hezekiah. Now, look what Hezekiah does in verse 7 and 8. "Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. For with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles."
Now, in the king's account, it gets really, really bad before he comes to that conclusion. They're hungry, they're running out of water, they're running out of strength.
You know, when folks
have their eyes in the wrong place, you get a problem. But notice what Hezekiah did. It was a good thing. He got his eyes off of the one army and put his eyes on the other army. Remember another story like that? 2 Kings chapter 6. Remember the servant of Elisha went out of the house to fix breakfast. And he looked around and here was this mighty army all around him. And he was like, "Oh, baby, we in trouble now." And he went and got Elisha, and Elisha came out and he goes, "Lord, let him see." And what was on the mountain behind this army that was around them? It was the army of the Lord. Chariots of fire. Of course, he didn't even need the army because you know what Elisha did? He just waved his hand and they all became blind and he led them by the hand to the king of Israel. He got the servant's eye off of the one army onto the other army.
But notice, Hezekiah just didn't sit around though and mope. Verses 3 through 6, "He took counsel with the princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him, so there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, 'Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?'" Do what you can. There are some things that we can do. He did them. But in verses 9 through 13, Sennacherib leaves for a while. There's a bit of a pause because Sennacherib hears about problems in the background and he goes and besieges Lachish. But in verse 14, he's back. In verses 14 through 19, he's back and he's taunting. But notice again what Hezekiah does. Verse 20. "And for this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz prayed and cried to heaven." And in verses 21, 22, and 23, God answered and destroyed the army of Assyria. Or we go over to Psalm 42 and we see the story of David. But David got depressed. Now, there are some people who don't believe that Psalm 42 was written by David. Others believe it might have been Asaph or some other Levite or perhaps one of the sons of Korah. But if it was David, that perhaps this was the time when Absalom had usurped the throne and David was thrown out of Jerusalem. No matter what, the writer of the psalm is certainly experiencing depression. Notice he says, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Why? He feels separated from God. God, where are you? Verse 3, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God?" He's buying in to the story of the people. This situation, where's God? Where is God? And so he's occupied, preoccupied with the problem. Day and night he's in tears. He's not looking to God, he's looking to the situation. And notice verse 4, "When I remember those things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day." And then verse 5, "Why cast thou cast down, O my soul?" It's all self-pity. He's full of self-pity and self-focus. But then he comes to an answer, doesn't he? His isolation, his sorrow, his reliving of the past, the attacks he's feeling, all of those are exchanged for this little phrase, "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Finally got his eyes off the problem and onto God. And he filled his mouth, an act of his will, with praise. Well, that then leads us to some constants that we can think about when we have to battle depression. First of all, let us remember that the Lord is sufficient. Paul, thinking about the awesome place that Christians have in 2 Corinthians 2:16, says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And then just a few verses later in chapter 5 verse 3, he says, "The Lord is our sufficiency." We aren't sufficient. Just admit it. We can't face all the problems and trials and troubles that are coming our way. We can't. Who among us has the strength to deal with all these things? Who among us can go toe-to-toe with the devil, fight the world system around us, and battle their own flesh in their own strength? We can't. On the other hand, Paul says, "I can do all things," how? "Through Christ, which strengtheneth me." I resolve to use the resources that I have. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is talking about how he had this thorn in the flesh and he prayed 3 times that the Lord would remove it. Some of us have prayed 103 times that a situation be resolved, and it still isn't. But probably the answer that's coming is the same one that Paul got. "My grace is sufficient." When we begin to realize that all that we have and all that we are by God's grace, that we don't deserve a bit of it. And we begin to rely on that grace. "God, I'm going to trust in you for tomorrow, because I know that the outcome is in your hand." And God has even given us something to help, hasn't he? An all-sufficient Bible. You know why this charismatic world is still getting revelations? Why they're still having prophecies? Why they're still getting a word from the Lord? Because they don't realize that their Bible is sufficient already. I remember talking to a
Mormon at the door. And I said, well, you know, the book of Revelation talks about not adding to the scriptures. He said, yeah, and it says that in Deuteronomy too. And look at all that's been added since then. But I forgot to use 2 Timothy chapter 3. But you don't understand. God has told us that the Bible's all we need, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Everything we need, we can find in the Word of God. That is part of the God's grace and God's book are the resources that God has given us. Secondly, we need to remember the Lord's sovereignty. That's a constant. Psalm 115:3 says the Lord has done everything as he pleased. Ephesians 1:11 tells that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Romans 8:28 says what? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to purpose, for whom he did foreknow, those he did predestinate. What? To be conformed to the image of his Son. God has a wonderful plan for us, doesn't he? And we need to remember that, keep that sovereign will in mind. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul says that Jesus Christ is our hope. 1 Peter 1:21 says, you've believed in God, who is our hope. We believe in a resurrected Savior, who is our hope. In fact, Peter even tells the Israelites, you went by wicked and wicked hands crucified him, but God raised him up. The greatest defeat of all became the greatest victory of all. And then we also hope in the Lord's soon return. Titus chapter 2 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to get our eyes upward. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. The world, when they lose a loved one, have no hope, do they? But we who know Christ have hope. We have hope, one, that the person who died in Christ is with the Lord now, but we have hope also that it won't be long before we'll be there too. And at the end of that passage, it says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. The words of the soon return of Jesus are words that should encourage us. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16, 17, 18 says we get our eyes off of the things that are temporal and get our eyes on the things that are eternal. In fact, we even have a little chorus we sing, with eternity's values in view. Thing that we use around our house a lot is, will this matter in 100 years? If it won't matter in 100 years, it doesn't matter now. Because the only things that will matter in 100 years are things that have eternal value. And if you say, well, 100 years, that's not too far. Okay, how, ask it this way. Will it matter in 1,000 years? If it won't matter in 1,000 years, it shouldn't matter now. Now, what are some challenges that we can therefore put into place to kind of help us with depression? First of all, heave our, and I'm sorry the outline says their crests. It lost an A. Heave our cares. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Psalm 55, 22 says, we're to cast our burdens upon the Lord, that he might sustain us. Cast your burdens. Heave your cares. Don't carry them yourself.
There's a neat cartoon that I have in my file. I brought it with me if I can find it. I love the cartoons. There's only one in the paper that I don't like reading. And it's a brand new one. I think, oh, who thought this was a good idea? But the one I really like is For Better or For Worse. If you read the comics, it's the one clear on the right-hand side down at the bottom. And the youngest one, who isn't in the comic right now because they restarted the comic. But the last little girl is sitting there, and she's with her dog, Edgar. Farley has died, and now Edgar's there. And she goes, "Let's see." And she's counting her fingers and her toes while she does this. "I got Mom and Dad, and Elizabeth, her sister, and Michael, her brother, and you, Edgar the dog, and our bunny, and the fish, and my turtles, and my teachers, and Becky, and Duncan, and Graham, and Grandpa Patterson, and Grandma Marion, and Grandpa Jim, and 2010, 2011. You know what, Edgar? Grandma Marion told me to count my blessings, but I don't think I can count that high. I don't think you and I can either, can we? When we began to recall our blessings, that's a way to heave all your cares upon the Lord. Start counting all your blessings. Secondly, heed our Bible. Blessed, oh, the happinesses of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. For he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Heed your Bible. Focus your mind on your Bible. Get your mind on your Bible. Psalm 119, 105, what's it say? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Let the Bible be your guide. 1 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 1 is even more kind of condemning to us, I guess. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 1. I bet if I got 2 Peter it'd be better. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Notice, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Getting to know our God through the scriptures, getting to know the promises. We don't live by the explanations, we live by the promises. We're not going to explain it all now. We're not going to understand it all now. And so I simply take God at his word and trust that his promises are true. In fact, Dr. Archibald Hart, a counselor, Christian counselor, said, "Scripture restores our trust in God and helps us put things in perspective, a vital step in restoring depression." Third, harness your mind. Or as Joanne Arp once said at one of the ladies' fellowship or ladies' retreats up at BBC, mind your mind. Isaiah 26, verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Verse 4, "Because he trusteth in thee, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Get your mind fixed on the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I have to consciously do that. And I have to consciously do that over and over. I'll be in here walking and praying, and I'll be praising God, and I'll be laying before him, Sharon, and then Pat, and then Connie, and then Brenda. I'll be praying for all these people. Something pops into my head.
just my whole life begins to go down like this. Oh, Lord, woe is me. And I think, oh, stop that. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. So I get my mind back up there. I start walking around the auditorium praying for various things and people. And pretty soon, guess what? I even sometimes say, Lord, grab a hold of my ears and pull my head so I can only see you. I am so weak. Get my mind set on you. Or Joshua chapter 1, what does he say? Meditate on the Lord, on the word, day and night. Then's when you'll prosper. Then's when you'll have good success. Fill your mind with the word of God. Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. We fill our minds with the word of God. Colossians 3:1-2. If ye then be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Quit looking down, start looking up. Or Philippians 4:8. What does Paul say? Finally, brethren, think on these things. And he gives us a nice long list of things that we ought to have our mind occupied with. Get the junk out of your head. You say, well, it's all in your head. Yep, it is. That's where the battle is. In fact, do you realize that family physicians say that 80% of the people they see wouldn't be there if they just thought right? Worry has given them ulcers. Depression has given them gastrointestinal problems. Sometimes they think they've got problems they don't even have, because their minds are so messed up. Sometimes there are real physical problems, but they have been exacerbated by not a lack of thinking right. Harness your mind. Finally, fourthly, harmonize your expectations. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 16. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 16. I think this is the one I want. It's not written on your outline there. You have to add that one. It says, every prudent man deals with knowledge, but a fool layeth open his folly. We need to get good biblical knowledge. Verse 12 is another verse. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Hope deferred. We might be hoping on things we ought not to hope on. And when it isn't realized, when our ambitions are unfulfilled and our expectations are unmet by the will of God, we get depressed. When we should have been setting our expectations on the will of God. For instance, Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Remember, Jesus is battling with the thought of going to the cross of Calvary and dying in our place. And he says, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. But then what does he say? Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. And in fact, in James chapter 4, verses 13, 14, and 15, some imaginary people are rebuked because they say they're going to go into this town, they're going to set up this business, they're going to make this profit, etc., etc. And he says, okay, first of all, you don't even know that you're going to live that long. Your life is but a vapor. What you should have said, if the Lord will. Now, that's not very popular today. The health and wealth gospel guys on the television keep saying you shouldn't say if the Lord will. When James says differently, I'm going with James over Kenneth Copeland every time. Benny Hinn doesn't hold anything to James. Right, I'm sure that Don would agree, since he's teaching the book of James right now, and I'm sure he's probably not quoting either Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn. We look to the will of God. Psalm 42:11. What does he say? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. Or Psalm 118:8. Psalm 118:8.
He says there, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man.
My one pastor once told me, he says, Merritt, never trust in men. They'll always disappoint you. Always trust in God. He'll never disappoint you. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not part of your heart, all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In other words, you can't figure it out, so don't let your understanding run the show. Let God's. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Recognize the omnipresence of God and His perfect plan in every moment of every day. And He'll direct your path. Harness those expectations. Harmonize them with the Word of God. And then heal the wrongs. If you're depressed because you're in sin, you ought to be depressed. But there's an antidote, isn't there? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Get it taken care of. There's only one way to change the past. It's called forgiveness. It's the only change you can make to the past. You can't go back and redo it. We all wish we had a time machine that would take us back. We could say things differently or do things differently. We can't. The only way we can touch the past at all is through confession and forgiveness. Matthew chapter 5 says, if you've wronged somebody, go to them. Matthew 18 says, if somebody wronged you, go to them. Now, what do we normally do if somebody wrongs us? Well, we find somebody to talk to about it, right? You know, you got to complain to somebody, whine to somebody. Or you can be pious and say, why don't we pray about it? When what you should have been doing is go to the person. Because that's what God commanded. Take care of the problem between you. Restore the brother. Restore the brother. Reestablish the relationship. And then help our brethren. You know, Galatians tells us that we need to bear one another's burdens in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. We need to bear one another's burdens. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13 says it a little bit differently. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. He says there, but exhort, encourage, give comfort and consolation to one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need to be looking for ways. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 11 says that we need to encourage one another. You and I should be encouragement machines, going around encouraging one another, provoking one another, as Hebrews chapter 10 says, to love and to good works. We need to encourage and encourage and encourage one another so that we don't let depression seep in. We don't let the deceitfulness of sin have its way. Really, it kind of comes down to this. You got your choice. Depression or dependence upon God. We need to be like David or Korah or Asaph, whoever it was, in Psalm 42, verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. Someone put it in a poetic form. I'll read it for you. God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God hath not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He hath not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. God hath not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel, needing no guide. Never a mountain, rocky and steep, never a river, turbid and deep. But God hath promised strength for today, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy,
undying love. Let's pray. Father, you know each of us from time to time, some more than others, battle depression. And have faith and hope and joy are mighty antidotes. They are like the sugar pills. They will bring about the cure. Father, keep our eyes upon you. Keep our noses buried in your book. Keep our lives' expectations submissive to your will. And then, Lord, give us eyes to see how we can encourage our brothers and sisters that they too would not fall prey to this challenge. And then, Father, you get all the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.